We continue in our series in Lamentations today. Great is your faithfulness if you're not turned there. You know, the purpose of this neglected book in the Bible is to give us a place we've seen to grieve, to work through guilt over our sin and through prayer and through the process God takes us through, and so that we'll grow as a people of God, compassionate and sympathetic like Christ. We know Jeremiah, who prophesied through this, warning the people of Judah and Jerusalem about the coming destruction based on God's promises going back to the Old Testament, the beginning. This weeping poet or prophet is the poet. He's the one speaking here. And Jeremiah observes the destruction we've seen that came because of God's discipline through the Babylonians coming in to destroy the temple and buildings. And many of the people were exiled, we know, in captivity for a time. But the picture we're given here in Lamentations does not simply describe history, as we know, as seen in the word Lamentations. This is about lamenting before God. It's given in a way of lament. And Jeremiah does this through the means of the people personified also as a woman, as a widow, as a lady, or the daughter of Zion. And we heard her cry, especially in chapter 1. We saw the description of the city and temple, the destruction, the lives that were lost, especially the young that were deported. And then chapter 2 switched the focus to Jeremiah, the poet, who himself clarified, without doubt, the reason for her pain. And that was the necessary wrath of God for her continued rebellion, the people of Judah's sin. Jeremiah, though, does not remain as an objective observer. We saw last week in verse 11, he begins to weep over what he sees, to the point of being sick over the people's sin, her sin. And he continues to do that in this, and the consequences that she faced. And we learned some great truths about a ministry of compassion as the Christian church last week. And that's where we left off last Sunday in verse 20 of chapter 2. Jeremiah ministers to the woman, the people, that stands for them, by calling her to turn to the Lord, to persevere in prayer, pouring out her heart to God in prayer, giving her tears no rest. We saw that before verse 20. Praying for her children and for the Lord to bring healing, but not just outward healing, but to deal with her sin through repentance and bring true healing inside and out, and to not give up until God did that. Well, what we see at the end of chapter 2 and the opening of verses 3 applies to our ministry to others in their pain, yes, certainly, but it especially applies to each of us as we're dealing with our own sin and pain and guilt, and what's beneath the surface of that guilt. What we see here involves God using Jeremiah, I believe, to help the people that the woman stands for them continue to work through the process of dealing through their pain and their guilt, and to begin to turn to God in the climax of the book, chapter 3, who alone is faithful, whose mercies are new every morning. We know in the famous verse, in chapter 2 to 22, the poet calls her to honesty, first of all, at the end of chapter 2. Because though the woman responds to Jeremiah's call for her to pray, and she finally responds with prayer, it's more of a protest here in a way before God. Because she never really asks for God for anything at this point. She says, "Look and see, Lord, don't you see?" Verse 20. But then in chapter 3, 1 to 18, Jeremiah takes center stage and shows her the need for humility to begin with. In finding true hope and true healing from her pain, she has to follow his model of humility. And what we see here are two keys to facing trials and helping others that gives us a balance. We've seen before the balance between truth and tenderness in this book, Lamentations, that's needed. But also here we see the balance between her prayer, her protesting before God with honesty, and humility that we learn through the personal testimony of Jeremiah as he calls her, and of course us believers today, to learn lessons from his own perspective on his own pain in the situation as he saw it. The start of chapter 3 is the beginning of the climax of the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is that 3, is that climax. And so chapter 3 heightens the focus for one thing structurally. We don't have time to look at it, but if you saw, the whole book's an acrostic, chapters 1 to 4 anyway. But here in chapter 3, the focus is very much in a specific way, with the three lines of each of the stanzas being with the beginning letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But the point in chapter 3 involves this man, the man, if you notice, taking the people through the difficult climb as he models, as they learn lessons, of looking to the Lord in her trial because of who God is. Because His mercies never fade, as we know that verse so well. They're never ending. You know, we all know those verses, don't we? 22 to 24. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. But do we understand them in context? Do we understand how Jeremiah gets to those, how the people get to those in Lamentations? And so we're going to study that part of the chapter next Sunday in depth. But we realize that there must be balance here in this chapter between, first of all, verses 1 to 18, him seeing the seriousness of sin, wanting them to see that in his personal testimony, as Jeremiah communicates what he felt, what he experienced, how God dealt with him, with also the balance of the reality of hope that he's going to point the people to. Those things are kept together. And this is important for us to realize, even when we are struggling as Christians and we're having our hardest times, God can still use us. He doesn't wait until we get to the point where we've got it all together, if we ever could anyway, right? But even when we're struggling with our guilt, our doubt, in our pain, God can use us to point others to His faithfulness. We need to remember that as a sidelight there, a part of that. This is what Jeremiah, I believe, does, the way he pictures what he faces in chapter 3 of his continued struggle, but then points the woman through his personal testimony to the faithfulness of the Lord. But he starts to point her to hope, the people to hope, through his humility. That's key. In verses 1 to 18, but he doesn't stay there. We can't understand verses 22 to 24, great is your faithfulness, without this. And we can't understand his trials and ours without the fact that God is faithful. His mercies are new every morning. But the first area of balance we see here, essential to working through our trials and helping others to find that healing and hope, is honesty. And that's where we back up there just briefly to look at chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. The woman, standing for the people, pours out her heart to God in protest. See, O Lord, look, consider, to whom have you done this? Now, just to sum this up, we won't spend a lot of time here, but the point is, Lady Jerusalem, standing for the people, is protesting in honesty before God. She has a place here and shows us we have a place to lay out our pain, for her to ask God why. To start out before asking anything, to just say, Lord, look, do you see? And before she asks the Lord for anything, she says, Lord, do you see? Now, of course God sees, but at this point it feels like God is distant. And the reality was, the consequences of what God brought through the Babylonians, though deserved, that's true, because of their sin, it still seemed harsh in her feeling. The enemies went beyond the bounds, we know, and it seemed that even not even God's enemies, she's saying, were treated the way God's covenant people were disciplined in what they went through. She's pouring it out. That's the point, isn't it? She's protesting here. Do you ever feel that way sometimes in your life, if you're honest? That non-believers even around you sometimes have things going better and it's easier for them? We know that they don't ultimately, but we can get to this point. And what we see here is how we need to be honest at times with God, don't we? And even protest, pour out our hearts. So she models honesty based on God's covenant with His people. If you look there, God's compassion towards humanity. Lord, you must be moved by what's happening to the children, the young ones. And also, she models honesty based on God's character. They killed the priest even in your sanctuary, God. This goes completely against who you are and what you've given us. It's important for us to process our pain with honesty before God and anchor our prayers in God's covenant promises, His compassion, and His character. Well, the second area of focus, as I said, we've got to look at as we move towards the goal that the book has, and Jeremiah has in chapter 3, of looking to the Lord of unending compassion and mercies, involves not only honesty, but humility. And this is what we see in the man, if you look there in verse 1, who takes center stage in the book here. Who is this man in verse 1? Well, some take him to be Jesus, and I certainly believe that Christ, in the ultimate sense, does fulfill this. But we still have to start where the text does, and that it has to be, I believe, looking at this, the same person as the poet who's pictured in chapter 1 and 2. And the poet, Jeremiah, is now stepping fully into the pain of the woman, the people, with the focus of what he had gone through and was still going through. But get this, he's doing it especially for the purpose of showing her the only way she's going to find help, which is in the Lord. I believe the poet, the author, is Jeremiah, as I've said. And as this chapter, you can see the similarities, really, of Jeremiah in his own ministry earlier had gone through, for one thing. He was walled in prison himself. He certainly felt the great agony of the siege of Jerusalem before it happened as the weeping prophet over the people's continued rebellion. And some people take this man to stand the man for everyone, kind of, you know, just a generic everyone who could put themselves in their shoes here of all that go through those trials. And you can certainly see there may be an application with that of all the people of Jerusalem. And you can see that connection. But the fact is, this is talking about a specific individual, the man, who is no longer just observing, essentially. He's began to weep, but now he's describing in personal testimony his own pain for the people, for a purpose, to point him to hope, as the man. Now the Hebrew word for man here is the word geber, which meant a strong man, a masculine, we would say like today, macho type of man, a man's man who had it together. That's the word for man used here, Gerber. But here it is obvious the man who's supposed to have it all under control and be tough is broken over what he's facing. There's a story of this man reciting a litany of woes to his friend one time. I lost my job, my money, my fiance. Sounds like a country song, right? You know, and he kept saying, it could have been worse, could have been worse, it could have been worse. And finally, his friend screamed and said, how could it have been worse? And the man says, well, it could have happened to me. Now, sometimes we can be like this with other people, aren't we? You know, but Jeremiah is not. He steps into the pain of the people. He knew the people's pain and he felt it himself. And he wants to go to where they are and point them to the only place they can go to find help, the only way they can find healing and hope in God. But the point is, the change from poet, the poet Jeremiah speaking in the third person in the first two chapters, to the man here speaking in the first person, shifts the focus to the only way of hope, which is the climax of the book in chapter 3. And the point is, though, that Jeremiah wants to show them he faced this himself. But there was hope. As bad as it was, it was bad for him, and they could see that. But there was hope because of the God who is always faithful, who never changes. And Jeremiah testifies to this, to her, to the people. Don't you find, when you're struggling in your life and you need hope in your Christian life and encouragement in your hardest times, it's not going to come from an example who is perfect. Of course, there isn't one, is there, as far as us normal people. But it'll often come through a pastor, right, or a friend, or a Christian you can relate to who's had hard times themselves and they have their own struggles and yet they look to the Lord and you can relate to that. Someone said, no longer is he, Jeremiah, an observer only of her trauma or focus on Zion's pain. It's emphasized there is a new perspective, a male, a man who looks inwardly and speaks of his personal suffering. But the speaker's feeling of abandonment here and bitterness, Jeremiah, is not left there, he says. While he can hardly say his problems have been resolved, he does introduce a counterbalancing perspective of prayer and hope. And on this basis, what he does, I believe, throughout the whole chapter 3, really, is set forth lessons regarding how we should view life in our hard times of affliction, especially, and help others too, by viewing our life in light of God's character and purpose. So he's going to move, if we looked at all of chapter 3, as we will, through his own experience to the situation in Zion, the people calling them to repent, telling them again of his own present grief, recalling God's answer, looking to the resolution in God, as we work through the whole chapter. But let me ask you, as we begin to look at these verses 18, 1 to 18, do we realize the power of our hope in Christ for those without hope? Even when we feel our hope seems very small at a time and minute, that's what we're going to see here. It feels as if Jeremiah is hanging on by a thread, but the fact is that thread of faith is eternally strong because it's in God, who never changes. They did a study one time, I know it's kind of gross, but with these mice, you know, and having them in water, how long can they last? And they could swim about 6 or 7 hours, but they did another experiment when they would take a mouse out when they started to get tired, you know, and let him rest a bit, then put him back in, you know. And they found some of those mice could go for 15 or more hours swimming. Why? Because they had hope. Even mice. Wife hates them. They're gross. But they need hope. And even if it's a little bit of hope, because they felt like we've been saved once, we can be saved again. That's a little picture of what's here. This is Lamentations 3 is going to take us through a process of prayer and perspective, facing our sin, finding hope in our pain. There's hope even when it seems small and minute, because that hope is in the Lord, who never changes. Like these kids I read about. They had their picture taken for a group picture at school, these little kids, and the teacher's trying to encourage the kids to buy a group picture, and he said, look there in that picture. You know, one day we'll be able to see, there's Stephanie, she's a lawyer, or there's William, he's a doctor, and he went on and on. And then one of the kids piped up and said, well, yeah, we'll say, there's the teacher, and she's gone. Now, that didn't help a whole lot, but maybe it was true. But hope is a powerful thing. Do we realize how powerful our hope is in Jesus Christ, even when it seems we're struggling and it is small? This is what Jeremiah is going to do here, pointing her through prayer and honesty, but humility, especially we see here, to see the way things were. Mackey, this guy, said, Jeremiah is a real historical figure, not a poetic construct. And both here, the people in Jeremiah, have faced great suffering. But he has experienced more than just anguish in the problem. He has regained a measure of hope. And so he's going to point her, the people, to that. And his words here are not yet calling her to pray, but to learn, first of all, from what he's undergone, his personal testimony. So the question is, how do you get there? Well, the starting place, we said, is humility. And we see it in verses 1 to 18. You know, as we look at these principles in verses 1 to 18 about humility, and we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that while I said yes a moment ago, Jeremiah is the man ultimately. This picture of Jeremiah, the man, points us to the ultimate man. The one Pilate said about, behold the man, Jesus Christ, as we come to communion. Jesus fulfills perfectly who this man is through his suffering, through Jesus' perfect death to take away God's wrath for our sin. Think about it. How can Jeremiah say, on the one hand, as you see in this chapter, God's filled me with bitterness, but on the other hand, he'll say the steadfast love of the Lord never fails? How can the same person who says, he's made my teeth grind on gravel, say, his mercies are new every morning because of the man? Now, Jeremiah was the man, but ultimately it pointed to the man who came and showed God's ultimate compassion in the ultimate way that the Lord's love is steadfast and never failing, and that is Jesus Christ. Great is your faithfulness. And that faithfulness was given and shown in the ultimate way in the one man, Jesus Christ, who came in this world in humility and ultimate suffering and pain to deal with the ultimate cause of our problem and take the rod of God's wrath and take it away once and for all. And we remember that when we come to communion, don't we? So Jesus is the man, and he is the ultimate answer to our pain and our trials and our sin and our hope and the full extent of God's hesed, his faithfulness and unending mercies is seen in him. The way of hope is in this man, the man who took the ultimate affliction of God's wrath. His soul was overwhelmed by sorrow at Gethsemane, we know. He was mocked, as we see pictured by Jeremiah, by the people, his own people, and went to the cross. Now, the question is, people ask, does God punish Christians? No, he doesn't punish us, because the wrath of God and the full punishment of God has been taken on Jesus Christ once and for all. But God does discipline, as we've seen in this book, Lamentation, his children. And he uses trials and circumstances and pain to cause us to see sin differently, to seek God fully, and to forsake sin more and more and look to him and know our hope is only in him. And so as we look at these truths about humility, we're going to look at a few as we come to the Lord's Supper. Remember, the Lord is for you if you're in Jesus Christ. You're united to him. And we turn to the man, Jesus Christ, now who sympathizes with our weaknesses and our pain, but who's overcome them. So number one thing here is we've got to see differently. If you look in verses 1 to 6 there, see differently. Verse 1 of chapter 3 to 6. The first principle we learn here from Jeremiah's testimony to Jerusalem involves our perspective and how we see those trials we're going through as believers. And this is the first way, as the chapter opens, he wants to help us and her move from humility about her sin to the only true hope there is, the Lord's mercies. Smith said, if you are in Christ, this man said, you may find yourself in great dark times, but you'll never be under the wrath of God's wrath, the rod of God's wrath. Jesus endured that for you. But this is true, but we also know God disciplines his children, doesn't he? So that we walk in humility with him. We learn that from Jeremiah here. He wants them to see how we need to walk in humility through the trials of this life, growing in faith in the Lord, not bitterness. Someone said, this is Jeremiah weeping in bitter grief over the injustices and pain he faced. But he doesn't do this ultimately to make him the subject of the complaint, but to wrestle for the people of God. The point is, they had to be brought through a process. We've seen this, haven't we, through their pain. It's hard often in the middle of pain, isn't it, to see what God is doing. And he's already told them that the reason they had this discipline was their sin. But now he's using his own personal testimony to communicate what God was doing. It's happening in his life. It's true with them. He sees differently that their discipline was given to shape them and turn them back to God so that they will see differently. That's key. He says, I am the man who's seen affliction. The point here is, first of all, in these verses, the shepherd's rod, what do we know? It's normally used to guide the flock. But here it's coming against them. It's being used to discipline them. Essentially, the picture, beat them. Jeremiah has experienced this himself. But the point is for them to see why God did this. Brooks said, it's always man's heaviest affliction under God's chastisement. But recall, when God is angry with his people, it is not an action of his hatred to destroy, but to always correct. And we know Hebrews 12 tells us God disciplines us for his good, for our good, that we might share in his holiness. But the point is, Jeremiah experienced what they're experiencing. This was the discipline of God that came by God's wrath as God made him walk in darkness, not in light for a time. Why? To teach him and them the importance of God as light.
that they would see it. The Lord turned his hand against him.
He felt the effects of his sin and the consequences, like his flesh aged. God kept coming against him time and time again. God surrounded Jeremiah with bitterness, he said. And why?
That in all of this, I believe that he would see the reality and beauty of the holiness of God because of that bitterness. That God's character is the only thing he could lean on. God's mercies.
See, the word for bitterness or gall here was a plant called the wormwood. And it was very bitter to the taste. And it was used by the Jews as a metaphor of unpleasant circumstances, experiences, picturing the consequence of sin. What we are to see here, the key, is to see differently, to see what God is doing through our trials. Folks, God has specific purposes in all of our trials as Christians, to prepare us for eternity, to make us like Christ. It's never punishment for punishment's sake, and it's not even punishment.
But as we continue, as one man said, to go through trials, we must maintain prayerful, searching our hearts, asking God to do that. Jeremiah says there were repeated strokes of God's hand day in and day out in this time. And we can feel that way at times, can't we? The old saying is what? If it rains, it pours. And sometimes we feel that way. There's one trial after the other, but we're meant to ask God to help us see clearly. This man said, the very moment we actually realize it's the Lord who's chastising us and disciplining us, we can be brought to a fresh consciousness of our sin and then have genuine repentance and crying out for forgiveness to experience God's grace.
Remember first that Jeremiah knew they had to see this in his model of humility if they were going to experience hope. So he says, I was brought down low. I was brought into a place that seemed like the dead.
Jeremiah, the man, remember I said Gerber was a man with great strength? He was brought down low. This was his path, and he's saying, this must be your path, people of God. We may feel our greatest impact sometimes is in our strength, right? And how we impress. But it is often through our weaknesses, our hardest times, in those times, that God works in the greatest way. There is power in that weakness when a man, this macho man, like I said, a man's man, who is supposed to have it all together, admits that he doesn't. He doesn't. And it points people to the only place of hope, and that's in the Lord. This is what Jeremiah's doing, I think, to help them see his humility, so they'll see the need for humility, and they'll look to the only hope that there is in Jesus Christ. And that leads me to number two, and that's stop running. Verses 7-9. Stop running. If we want to grow in humility and begin to experience the hope that the Lord has, stop running. Not only does Jeremiah model humility that leads to hope by seeing differently, but also by implying that they stop running, because of course, with God, running does absolutely no good. But it's easy to do in our own way to run. Not only here is God seen as a shepherd who uses his rod to discipline instead of God. Here God is seen as the God who uses walls to trap people rather than protect them in certain times. Jeremiah, again, is the man who experienced this. He's showing them why humility before God is essential to hope and experiencing God's mercies. Now, we've all had times, certainly, or we will, where because of grief and guilt, we feel trapped. We feel like we're in a prison. We feel burdened and weighed down, not wanting to do much of anything. But the point was, it was pointless to think they could get themselves somehow out of this on their own. If they had any hope in their ability somehow, there was nothing there to rebuild or to restore their hearts and souls. Someone said the prophet feels as if he's trapped by a wall around him, like he's weighed down with a chain. Some people can feel that way with claustrophobia, right? But this is in the worst way, spiritually, mentally. And of course, I believe Jeremiah is pointing to what happened with the original siege of Jerusalem, but he's also speaking metaphorically here, spiritually here, how it affected and continued to affect his personal life. in the aftermath of the destruction. God had walled them in, but now the man Jeremiah is saying how God is walling him in, blocking his life, it feels like. And God's doing that for a purpose. Sometimes we can feel this way even with our prayers, can't we? And that's what Jeremiah says, even like my prayers are blocked in, doing no good. We can talk about our prayers hitting the ceiling, we feel like. He says, even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. See, the verb for shut out here means to stop the prayer, but not preventing it to come from our hearts or restrain the actual prayer, but to prevent it from reaching God's ear. And God had blocked his ways, not with random mortar, but the metaphor here is that God did this with great precision. The way they would carefully make the hewn stone cut and set to precision. This is how God had built this wall, metaphorically. And he said, I'm like a prisoner whose pathway of life has barred me with what seems like insurmountable obstacles. What does it mean here that God made his way crooked? Well, the Lord in his sovereignty made the way difficult as he tried to walk because of his sin. Jeremiah is wanting them to see in his own life how that was true. He had to humble himself before God. And it was true with his prayers. You know, when we feel prayer is ineffective, we must always look at our hearts. We must say, God, what's going on in my heart? We feel our prayers are hitting the ceiling. Brooks, this man said, there is nothing in all the world that hinders our prayers like hidden, harbored, cherished sin. I believe that's what Jeremiah's getting at them to see. Psalm 66:18 said, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. See, there are plenty of reasons God may not answer our prayers at times, because they're from the wrong motives, because they're lacking faith, not praying for his will. He's wanting to teach us, but there is nothing at all that blocks our prayers like cherished, unconfessed sin. And there's a path here. If someone said, not only prayer God blocks and walls in, if we walk with crooked paths of sin in those paths, someone said, we shouldn't be surprised if we're ending up in crooked paths of sorrow at some point. And we will be powerless to change it ourselves. So Jeremiah is saying to them, can you relate to this? I believe he's implying that. Do you feel this way? Here's why. Here's what's going on. Here's what God is doing. Humble yourself before the Lord. He said, he blocked my way no matter which way I would go. It became like a maze life that I couldn't navigate. Someone said, every route suggests to him to try to alleviate the pain. It's blocked. Life becomes like an inescapable maze, whichever way I go. I remember reading about this family working on a puzzle one time, and the puzzles got harder and harder. They were working on this one with thousands of pieces and they could not figure it out until the dad realized he had switched the box top cover from one to the other. And sometimes we get like that in life. How are we looking at our life? Is it from God's view? Are we trying to do things our own way? Are we stubborn about our sin, our expectations in life? And we just keep living our own way, trying to put the puzzle of life together in our own means. Life's going to be like a maze. It's going to be confusing. And we need to understand that. We need to help others understand that. This is how God will work to shape us and help us be humble before Him so He can point us to hope. I remember the story about this guy running from the cops one time. And they found out that they wanted to catch this guy, not just because he had stolen a car, but because the owner of the car had told him that he had poison in the car inside of a box of crackers. And they were afraid that the guy was going to eat that and be poisoned. Yes, they were going to discipline him, but they were also trying to save him. And as Charles Spurgeon once said, the Lord is the hound of heaven, and he pursues ultimately to save us, not to condemn us. And we know as we come to the Lord's Supper, Christ has paid the penalty in full on the cross. He wants us to come with openness before Him and confess our sin and examine our hearts and find the only place we can find it, His healing grace in Jesus Christ. Number three here, we've got to stand in awe.
Stand in awe, verses 10 to 14. Thirdly, Jeremiah models humility that leads to hope as we begin to look at this great chapter by standing in awe and showing this to them of God's almighty power and His sovereignty in their lives. And it's the picture we see in verses 10 to 14. Not only of a shepherd using his rod and God using walls to block them in, but the Lord is a lion. The Lord's like a bear lying in wait to attack, like warriors who bent their bows, even like the soldiers, the Babylonians, who took precision and aimed with precision in war physically. See, Jeremiah, remember, is looking back now as they deal with the pain and saying, I'm dealing with this in my life, but this is about more than a physical war that's happened and physical destruction. There is a spiritual battle. There is an emotional side to this. But humility, as even in his pain, he's helping him to see, this is essential humility to being healed and to knowing God's faithfulness. Standing in awe of God, Jeremiah, I believe, is showing them this here. Part of the process is to accept God's sovereignty. God is almighty. That they're like the animal waiting for the lion, the predator, or as the shepherd has left them. And the picture we see is in verse 11. He dragged me away from the path and mangled me, left me without help. See, without help comes from a root in Hebrew meaning to be motionless, be filled with dread, even fear, stupefied, astonished. See, the Lord, as one man said, had been waiting for them to return to Him in repentance. But when they would not do it, then His waiting became an ambush as He became like a beast in bringing His discipline and wrath. But the point now is the man Jeremiah is showing him he understands this. He's been through it. And most of all, he knows God is sovereign in this. God is good. God is sovereign. He's showing them that this is affecting him not just physically. This is a spiritual battle. It dealt with his soul. Like Matthew Henry said, God has many arrows and they fly swiftly and they pierce deeply. And that is true. The Lord only aims hitting the mark he desires. And that's the picture here. Like the soldiers who had aimed for their target, Jeremiah said it became like that for himself. He set me up as a target for his arrow. He caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. It's important for us to remember here that, and crucial, again, the man points to Jesus Christ, who took our place, coming in our sorrow, who paid the price. God's perfect plan was for Jesus to take the arrows in full of God's wrath that we deserved, that he was pierced to the deepest parts of his soul to bring our healing. And Jesus has done that. But what it ought to do is cause us to stand in awe of God's plan. Because yes, the man Jesus means we're forgiven. What he did on the cross provides forgiveness. But we also look at the cross, seeing how seriously God takes our sin and what he does to deal with it. And that though we're forgiven and set free from sin, we know how God also views our sin. And that he disciplines. And he hits to the core with his arrows of his truth and circumstances. And when we face trials as Christians, we can know it's not God's punishment, but it's his loving discipline to correct us. And he takes aim for our souls to change us, that we'll look to him, that we'll know his amazing faithfulness in Jesus Christ. God disciplined them and they felt the consequences because the Lord was aiming at their hearts, Jeremiah wants them to see, just like with his, to probe deep in their souls, to cut through their motives as the heavenly archer, the heavenly soldier, surgeon. So Jeremiah was broken and hurting, but he was submissive, wasn't he? Acknowledging God's power and sovereignty. But what made this even harder, if you look in verse 14, is that some of his own people didn't acknowledge that God was sovereign in this. No, I've become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. What they ridiculed, I believe, was his response of faith. Even though that faith felt small and like a thread, He trusted God. And even though it felt hard to him, even negative to him, he trusted God. And instead of them taking that view like they should have as God's people, they ridiculed him. They thought he was ridiculous. But you know what? Even though it was a small faith, let's say, and on a thread, at least Jeremiah acknowledged God. He stood in awe of God and the reality of who God is and how God works, even when his ways are not our ways. So the people scoffed at his continued faith in the Lord. How could he believe God in this? How could he keep doing this? Maybe they couldn't accept that it was from God, some of them. Maybe they couldn't believe he kept on trusting God through all of this. Maybe they didn't want to accept that it was their sin that God's trying to tell them was the problem. But they wouldn't stand firm. And so they wouldn't stand. They wouldn't last. They wouldn't find true hope without humility before God. That's the point. You know, sometimes we feel like people don't get us or what we're going through, and they think you ought to do this or you should have more faith. But we have to hold tight to the Lord, don't we? And then number four, finally, as we come to the Lord's Supper, start where you are, verses 15 to 18. This is the final point of Jeremiah's model of humility before the Lord that leads to hope. Start where you are, verse 15. See, all of this is crucial to the process we're going to see continue next Sunday in those famous verses of verses 22 to 24. Great is your faithfulness. But first, we start where we are. That's what Jeremiah models for them, with humility. He shows them the lowest point of where he was, the breaking point that would only lead to the upward climb of faith and hope in the only one that can heal. You say, well, why is this humility so essential to experience true hope in the Lord? Because for one thing, what is our tendency to do in the middle of bitterness and trials? As we say, we like to lick our wounds. We like to lick our wounds. Calvin said this, the unbelieving people nourish their bitterness. They can't unburden their souls to the lap of the Lord. But John Calvin said, the best way of comfort is when we don't flatter ourselves in our bitterness and grief, but instead we seek the purifying of our souls from God. We lay our wounds open before God, Calvin said, completely, so that God may take it away and feed us with the sweetness of His goodness. It's what we do when we come to this table, in an ultimate sense, don't we? Do we believe that's what the Lord wants us to do as we come to the Lord's Supper today? When we look at our lives or the trials of others, the struggles we have, our problems with others, how are we seeing those? Are we angry at God even? Are we angry and bitter towards others? But we're not broken before God Almighty. What are we focused on in our trials? How we've been wrong? Maybe we have. How we've had hard times? It's easy to do that. But many times that's how we lick our wounds. That's how we like to put a band-aid over the problem and cover it up. Live in denial about it. But would we come today, if that's you, where you are, would you come today removing the bandage, opening up before the Lord your wounds, before the only healer who has overcome that sin and the cause of the pain through the cross? Don't come licking our wounds, but we come asking God to replace our bitterness with His sweetness, like Calvin said, and to know all that grace we've been given in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah shows him here, doesn't he? He was filled with bitterness, that wormwood picturing the bitter taste of life. It felt like what he was doing was eating dirt. It was grinding in his teeth and whatever he did. Someone said the inward griefs were like small stones breaking his teeth, like he was covered in the dirt, like he had no peace at this point. And it wasn't like his memory of the past was gone, like he had amnesia here. No. He could only think back about memories and think how things were so different now. Have you been there? Maybe you're there right now thinking there's not much good. What can be different? Yeah, I believe in God, but where is my hope? Jeremiah said, I am there. He was still struggling with it. I've been there and I am there. But before he recalls God's faithfulness and mercy in those famous verses, he says, my strength felt like it had perished. Like the whole of my life, there was no peace.
But you know what he says there, the last verse, part of verse 18? What does he say? He looks to the name of the Lord, doesn't he? My strength in the Lord felt like it was perished. He mentions the name of God, and that's where he starts. With the name of God, the starting of where you are, remembering who He is, and knowing that faith is strong. Proverbs 18 says, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. Will you run to Him today? Maybe you're not a believer. You haven't trusted Jesus. Would you trust in Him, the one who came to take your pain and your sin and give you His grace? And if you are a believer, you're going through trials, or you have, or you know someone, would you point them to Him? Would you come to the Savior today with your heart open before Him, to the man that this points to, Jesus Christ, and know His healing, know His grace? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before You today, and we're thankful we can come to Holy Communion, Lord. We're thankful that we can remember Your great love for us on the cross, and that the man, Jesus Christ, has come and lived out a perfect life and went through our suffering and took our sin upon Him in perfection and died and rose. And Lord, we can learn from the truth of Your word and what we see with Jeremiah and what He showed the people of God then. Lord, that we need humility before You. We need to bow before You and look to You and trust in You and know that You are faithful. Look to You as the God of everlasting mercy and tender mercies, Lord, that never fails. Great is Your faithfulness. Lord, Your mercies are new every morning, and I pray that there'll be some today, maybe for the first time, who look to You as Savior and are saved. Lord, but we pray for each of us as Christians. We'll continue to look to You as we come to the table. We'll remember Your great love for us and the healing that there is, Lord, through the cross of Jesus Christ and through the man Jesus. And we give You all praise and all thanks for what You'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.